He's outlining the history of God's redemptive work in relation to man. We have it beginning with a Sabbath and ending with a Sabbath. Now, I am amazed, in fact, I am overwhelmed at the grace of God in permitting us to follow His plans. Now, God had a perfect right to go ahead and do what He wanted to, and just leave us to wait until He had done a thing to understand what He was doing. But in wondrous grace, He has given to us a preview of His entire plan in relation to man. And to me, that's amazing. And to me, it demands careful attention. I have met people all over the country who have said, "Brother McKay, I'm not interested in prophecy. I'm not interested in what's going to happen to Jews. I'm not interested in what's going to happen to nations. I'm interested in the fact that I'm saved and will never be in hell." Well, my reply is possibly not as courteous as it should be. I generally tell such, well, to me, that's a supreme example of selfishness. A supreme example of salvation. And I would say that you're an outstanding object of the grace of God. For only the grace of God could save anyone as selfish as that. I'm tremendously interested in everything my Heavenly Father is going to do. Everything He has done, everything He's doing now, and everything He's going to. I'm tremendously interested. And the more I can learn of what my God is going to do, the more delighted I am. How good that He has called into His counsels, not to share with Him in the planning of it, but to understand what He's doing. We who by infinite grace have been saved and have been reconciled to Himself. And I find it has a very practical effect too. If I understand where God is going, if I may use that expression, what He's going to do, it keeps me from getting all disturbed when things don't turn out the way I think they should. Now, we hear a great deal of talk today, as we always have, about the church failing and the Bible failing and this failing and that failing. Well, most of it is just you get it for nothing, and that's just about what it's worth. God is not failing. And God's eternal plans and purposes are being carried out, and will be. And the thing for you and me to do is to find ourselves in step with God. First of all, to learn to think His thoughts as revealed in His Word, after Him. It's said of the great astronomer Kepler that one time scanning the heavens with his telescope, he was so overwhelmed by the magnitude of the solar system and everything connected with it, the wonders of it, as he gazed upon it, that he just stopped and exclaimed amazement, "Oh God, I am thinking Thy thoughts after Thee." Now, if Kepler could be impressed in that way, as he gazed on God's handiwork in the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. And if gazing on that, one could be overwhelmed with the thought that they were entering into the thoughts of God the Creator, how much more so, you and I, as we gaze into the inspired Word of God and here have spelled out for us these wonderful plans and purposes of God. Now, I'm saying all that to lead up to this, that I believe that our study this morning, in connection with these two Sabbaths, an interrupted Sabbath and an eternal Sabbath, I believe that our study on that should help us to really understand in a clearer way what we're looking at in these feats. That is, it's, to me, sort of like the rangefinder in our camera. It's just bringing it into proper focus. And when we get these feasts in proper focus, see where they are, what they're for, then we see the beauty of them. Now, this Sabbath, of course, that's referred to here in verse 3, is the original Sabbath kept by God after creation. That's quite clear from the wording. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. So that this is undoubtedly pointing back to that original Sabbath. And while the words are familiar to us, I think it might be well for us just to pick up the thread of thought way back in our Bibles in Genesis chapter 2. We're all familiar with the first chapter, that wonderful account of God's creative work. The original creation undoubtedly brought before us in the first verse of the chapter. And then, as I understand it, God's preparing all the earth for human habitation in the remainder of the chapter. You might call it, I believe, quite correctly, as I understand it, God's renovation of a ruined world. I cannot conceive of God originally creating the heaven and the earth in the condition that we have it in verse 2 of Genesis 1. But be that as it may, that's not our subject. But when we come to chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work, his work, which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified, because in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made." If this were our subject of study, if we're looking at the 7 days instead of the seven feasts, we would notice here that there's a distinction made between what God created and God made. And there's quite a difference in the word. And in chapter 1 of Genesis, you only read of God's creative power on 3 occasions. Whereas you read of a making, and the thought in the word making here is making out of existing material. But the creative power was when God brought into being by the word of his omnipotent power that which did not exist before. But that is merely by the way. What we're thinking of here is that God now has finished his work in creation. Whether we're thinking of the original creation or the renovation of it, that is beside the point. And says God rested. Now you and I rest after we have worked because we're weary, because we are fatigued, and we welcome the opportunity to rest to restore our strength. But of course we must banish that thought entirely from our mind. God wasn't weary in creating. God wasn't weary through making. And Isaiah the prophet, long years after, would speak of the Creator as not wearying nor fainting. There's no limit, no end to his power. So God is not resting on the seventh day because he's all exhausted, as we would be if we had done a monumental work like this. Why then did God rest? What is there in this if there isn't the thought of taking physical rest after laborious work? What is the thought? To me, it must only be the rest of satisfaction. You see, back in verse 31, the last verse of the previous chapter. It says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And I think right there you could bring in the expression, and God rested. It's a rest of satisfaction. I think we all experience that. There's something restful, isn't there, about realizing you've accomplished a task. Even though you're weary in body, weary in mind, somehow when I can get all the loose ends tied up and get a job done, I'm relaxed, I'm rested, I'm satisfied. The satisfaction of realizing you've accomplished something that's worthwhile. Now, that is what I see, at least, in the fact that God rested on the seventh day. He's able to look at all of his creatorial work. Each day he had said it was good. Now as he surveys the completed scene, including man that he's put there in his image and after his likeness, he's able to say it's very good. And he rests in satisfaction with his creative work here. But of course that work in creation was marred by human sin. But before we take up that thought, let us turn to the next book in our Bible, the book of Exodus, and we'll just notice, refreshing our mind, how this was incorporated in the law in Exodus chapter 20. Now, you only read in the original, in connection with the original creation of God resting. You don't read anything about man in connection with the original rest of Genesis 2. Why? Because man had not a thing to do with it. Man couldn't say, well, I'm satisfied with this work, because look what we did. We didn't have anything to do with it. It was the work of God. So it's God resting in satisfaction with his work in creation, and man is not brought into it altogether. But when we turn to Exodus chapter 20, we have God giving his holy law to Israel. Here is the constitution of the kingdom of Israel. As I said a little last night about the Israel being at the beginning a theocracy in which God selected and appointed the rulers. He gave the laws. He didn't ask Israel, now, what kind of laws would you like to have? And what kind of bylaws and all this? He told them. That was it. He gave them the holidays. Everything like that, that's a theocracy. But now we have here, in this 20th chapter, we have God spelling out to Israel, through Moses, this that I believe we can well speak of as the constitution of the kingdom committed to Israel. If we wanted to carry on the thought, you will find a great many more commandments, ordinances, statutes, through the remainder of the book of Exodus. They're somewhat like our bylaws, in connection with our constitution. But let us read verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy strangers within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. So that here you have God giving now to man the Sabbath day as a reminder of God's creative work and His satisfaction with that work. So that the very fact that Israel rested every seventh day was a reminder to them that they had to work the other 6 days, and all the trouble and all of that that they were encountered during the other 6 days was all because the original Sabbath was interrupted. I believe that that was one reason God had His earthly people Israel once a week on the seventh day stop and enjoy a day of rest from labor. As it were, he was saying, now this is what you would have enjoyed if you'd have behaved yourself. That's what he's saying to man. If man hadn't sinned and interrupted this rest of creation, everything would have been in its perfect condition. You would not have had to earn your living by the sweat of your face. You would not have had to contend with this curse that is on creation and all these thorns and thistles and all that that are making the tending of the ground a laborious work, quite in contrast to that delightful labor that it must have been in Eden before the curse entered. And so God is reminding them by the Sabbath that He had created things perfect. And that would have continued. But man had interrupted that and marred it by his rebellion and his sin. Turn to chapter 31, please, of this same book of Exodus. And verse 13. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that will sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done. But in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So that this seventh day rest that began after God had completed his work of creation, this was given now to his earthly people Israel as a covenant between them and God himself. And that seventh day rest was a reminder of two things now. First of all, that God had created things perfect and had rested in complete satisfaction. And secondly, as we're reading in this last passage, that the Lord had sanctified Israel. That is, He had set them apart. Now, the original state of things had been interrupted and marred by sin. God in His sovereignty had selected this little nation of Israel. He had set them apart as being His, and they were now to be God's witness in a world that had been marred by sin. I believe that that now is the teaching regarding the Sabbath day as originally given by God. You will notice to Israel the sign of the covenant sign between Israel and God was the Sabbath day. But as I said, sin came in. We all know the sad story of these opening chapters of Genesis. We all know how man rebelled, man disobeyed, man fell, and as a result, the curse came in. Creation rest was broken. It was interrupted and broken, never to be restored in that sense, in the original sense. But, as our Lord Jesus said in John 5:17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. God created in the beginning. He rested. That rest was broken because of human sin, and God began to do now a work of redemption through His beloved Son. You see how beautiful it is? Creation was perfect. God could rest in it, but that's marred by sin. Says our Lord, now the Father worketh, and I work. And the Son there, as is seen all through the Gospel according to John, as the sent one, is carrying out the redemptive purposes of God. To bring about restoration from that ruin that had been brought in by sin. I think right at this point then, it might be well if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I want you to notice that the Sabbath here takes on a new significance to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. They are now in the land. You see, they have been brought out of Egypt. They have been brought to the land, or they're just on the very borders of it, we might say here. Deuteronomy is filled with Moses' last addresses to the people of Israel just before he ended his wonderful course and before Joshua would lead them on into the promised land. And there are many things about Deuteronomy that seem as though they were almost in the land. They are by faith, you see. But now we read verse 12. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy strangers within thy gates, that thy manservant, thy maidservant, may rest as well as thou. And remember that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. No, that's what it had been up until now. But now notice, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God brought thee out thence from a mighty hand, by a stretched out arm, therefore the Lord thy God commandeth thee to keep the Sabbath day. Why? Because you've been redeemed. Keep it originally because of creation. But now, God has come in. And just as we saw in our study of the first piece, you see, we move on, as it were, in our chapter, Leviticus 23, we move on from the Sabbath now, which had been marred because of man's sin, and we move into the first feast, the Feast of Redemption, the Passover, and now they are, as each week, every seventh day, as they lay aside all their toil, as everything comes to a stop, they are doing so in remembrance of what? God redeemed us. God brought us out. And this little rant that's going to be interrupted tomorrow morning, this little rant is just a foretaste that there remaineth a rest for the people of God. As it were, looking back, they could say, this is what we would have had if man hadn't sinned. But God has redeemed us. We can look forward. This is what we eventually shall enjoy forever. And I think when we see it in that setting, we realize why this wonderful chapter, with its seven successive feasts, why it begins with the Sabbath of creation that was broken. It was disturbed. It was interrupted because of human sin. But by the time God gets through his redemptive work and the whole history of redemption has been written, my brethren and sisters, we'll be in a Sabbath that will never be interrupted. That's when we come to verse 39 of our chapter, Leviticus chapter 23. That's why we have a Sabbath that is different. Now, in one sense, we should have left this final study right to the end. If you glance at your chart, you will notice that the last feast is that of tabernacles, undoubtedly bring before us the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am still praying, and I want you to pray with me, as to just what the Lord would have us to study next week. I don't know. The only thing I want to know is what the Lord wants us to study together. But I know one thing of late. I have been thrilled in my Christian experience as never before with the marvelous conclusion of God's redemptive purposes. When I was first saved, saved out of a life of sin and rebellion against God, frankly, the only thing I could think of was, thank God my sins are gone, I'll never be in hell. Then I got my eyes a little higher. Thank God I'll be with Christ and like him forever. I'll never sin, never grieve him again. That was a little bad. Then I got my eyes a little higher and I began to see the wonderful work God was doing in calling out a bride for his son during this present age. And I thought of his coming to the air and our rising to be with him. His delight in having his bride with him. And my interest broadened and my joy increased. Then I began to be able to look a little beyond that. I thought of the time when he would come back again. Back to the scene of his rejection. Back to the scene of his crucifixion. Back to the place where he's been rejected for 2,000 years almost. And he would come back and his feet would stand on the Mount of Olives. And the whole earth would be brought under his sway. I began to see the Son of God ruling and reigning, and all the nations subservient to him. I saw the curse lifted from creation, that masterpiece that God had made for man to dwell in, that man, like a spoiled child, had just torn up and disturbed. I saw the curse lifted from it. And things once again being brought back to that which God intended. All of that, much more, we shall see when we look at the Feast of Tabernacles. Think of it, brother. 1,000 years. Oh, how glibly we speak of that. I sat down not too long ago and tried to think back. 1,000 years in the past. I couldn't remember it. I don't mean that. But I tried to recall history for the past 1,000 years. And of course, on the way, way back beyond the beginning of our nation, way back there, I began to realize how much takes place in 1,000 years. Think of 1,000 years with Jesus Christ in complete control. The curse lifted. It won't be absolutely perfect, but it will be very near perfection that to us it will seem almost like absolute perfection, undoubtedly. There will be some traces, undoubtedly, of sin even in the millennium, but it'll be rare. It'll be the exception, not the rule by any means. Then that wonderful millennial reign of Christ, in which Christ is bringing back everything into subjection to God, everything that had drifted from God, brought back into subjection to God. And for 1,000 years, that glorious reign continuing. And then that merges, this feast, the only one of the seven, merges on into a Sabbath, an 8th day Sabbath, as we're reading in the end of verse 39, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. 7 is the number of perfection in the Bible. That's very clear. And so something is going to be completed by the end of the 7th day of the Feast of Tabernacles, as it were. And then 8 is looking back, 8, or looking forward as the first. So the 8th day is the 1st day, and the 1st day is the 8th day. Depends on which way you're looking. It's the 8th in relation to what's past. It's the 1st in relation to what's on ahead. So that the millennial reign of Christ will merge into the eternal state where all things will be absolutely perfect forever. The millennium will seem like a Sabbath after all the disturbances of, and I'm speaking figuratively, of the 6 days of man's misrule on earth and man's sin. After all the disorder and the disturbances of this present time, that certainly the millennial reign of Christ will seem like a Sabbath. And it's amazing, when you study the closing chapters of the book of the Revelation, where you have depicted there the millennial reign of Christ, it seems, as another has said, that human language is just exhausted, it's bankrupt, in describing the perfections, the glories of that millennial reign of Christ, so that when you come to the new heavens and the new earth, all that the inspired writer can say is, no more. There shall be no more. There shall be no more. And no more positives to use. He just has to go over to the negative side. What a time awaits us. What a glorious future, my brethren and sisters. It's grand to be saved, and to look back and think the past is blotted out. It's glorious to look ahead and think of what the future holds for us. Yes, even though God is pleased to permit us to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord, even though that may be our portion, or whether it be called up to meet Him in the air, that's glory. Brethren and sisters, when we look beyond that and think of what God has in store for this earth and for us, His redeemed people, it's just overwhelming. And so thank God there's an 8th day millennium, an 8th day Sabbath, pardon me, an 8th day Sabbath everything will be brought to perfect conclusion. In the 8th day Sabbath, the rest will be perfect, the rest will be unbroken, and remember, it's the 8th day, a new beginning. I don't know what eternity's going to hold for us. My Bible concludes with the new heavens and the new earth. I don't know anything beyond that. But I know that the little glimpse that we have of it is enough to thrill our souls. Let's conclude our study this morning by just reading that. Revelation chapter 21. As I understand the book of the Revelation, we come here in these opening verses of chapter 21, and then, as is the custom, it's quite the pattern of the book of the Revelation and of many other books in the Bible, God goes back and gives us a further description of that which is going to be enjoyed, the very center of the millennial reign of Christ. There are those who do not quite see it in that way, but to me, I do. But be that as it may, there's no question whatsoever, but in these opening verses of Revelation 21, we're given a little glimpse into that 8th day Sabbath. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." You notice that contrary to, if we've been studying this book of Revelation consecutively, as we happen to have been in Greensboro just recently, we would have noticed that there's a very distinct change between chapter 20 and what follows these verses here. You notice you don't read about the Lamb here. And yet you've been reading about the Lamb all through the book of the Revelation, and you read about them in the remainder of the verses, but you don't read anything about the Lamb here. But you do read about God, verse 2, verse 3, three times, verse 4, there's God again. I believe, brethren, that's the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that God may be all in all. And the Lamb has fulfilled his mediatorial work. He's brought all things back to God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, and now able to dwell amongst their creature, man, in infinite blessing. For the former things, all the things brought in by the fall, everything lost when the creation Sabbath was interrupted, everything now restored. The former things are passed away. And he says in verse 5, "He that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things right. For these words are true and faithful." What a future. What grace that you and I shall be there, sharing with our blessed God that which he alone knows eternity is going to hold. We'll take the concluding moment just to read those verses I referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. Somehow they have a tremendous thrill. They bring a tremendous thrill to my soul. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we were reading in connection with the Feast of First Fruits. And we'll take up that thought tonight, carried on into the Feast of Pentecost. We read in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign during the millennium. Till he hath put all enemies under his feet, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Remember, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. "For he must put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." God today is working out, in spite of the opposition of the devil, in spite of the sin of the world, in spite of the failure of his people, God is working out his plans of redemption, my brethren. And eventually, God shall be all in all and will settle down in the eighth day Sabbath to an unbroken eternity of rest and satisfaction. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, how unsearchable are thy ways. Thy plans, thy purposes, to us are inscrutable, and yet dost please thee to reveal to us much in thy holy word regarding thy eternal purposes. For this we thank thee, and for our Lord Jesus Christ, that eternal one, who for the carrying out of these purposes of grace became man, lived amongst men, suffered, bled, and died, rose from the dead, lives at thy right hand. Lord Jesus, we worship thee. And we thank thee, we belong to thee. We await thy coming. We rejoice to know that we shall share in those coming trials because of thine infinite grace. May our hearts be uplifted, Lord. May we lift up our eyes and look ahead. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.